shut down the kitchen.
Jim, he's the boss.
Yeah, me and two Jim elders.
So they're the boss?
I'm just here. I'm a jack.
There you go.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. Johnny did a good job of getting through the rest of 1 and chapter 2. That was a lot to bite off in two class periods, but he did a good job. Johnny and Chester are out of town, so they won't be here this morning. Should be back by Wednesday. So we'll finish chapter 3 by Wednesday, hopefully, as long as I don't drag my feet too much. I think I will. Before we get started, we're going to go to God in prayer just to in case someone doesn't know. I'm going to mention someone you may not know. My name is Megan Davidson. She was killed in a car accident yesterday. Someone that I come in contact with through work. I think several people here knew her. Young lady, only about 34 or so. Got a young son. So anyhow, tough situation. So if I mention that name, you're not familiar with it, that's why. All right, let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, we come to you this morning in respect and reverence for who you are. We bow our knee to you and we pray that you will look down on us in love and mercy, and you'll hear our prayer this morning. Before we go into our class this morning, Lord, we have someone we want to mention to you and pray that you would help them. We pray that you would be with Diane Bone and the situation with her mother, exacerbated by Diane's own health now. We pray that you help her and help her to recover, help her to be strengthened. And be with her family. Pray you be with Joe as he takes care of her. Father, we pray you be with the family of Megan Davidson. It's always difficult to see a young, vibrant life taken from this earth. And we struggle to understand those things. And there'll be many people struggling to understand that this week. We pray that throughout that their faith remains strong. They trust in you for all things. And as they mourn and grieve, that they are comforted in as much as that can be comforted. We pray for her family and that they would be well taken care of, and then they have a good support group around them to help them out. We pray that you be with Mike Tucker, that's Noah and Cherish's uncle. Pray that you would help him to recover, but if not, we pray that everyone around him maintain their faith and lift him up in prayer, that he'd be comforted. We pray for Jonathan Holden, for his test results he got this week, and we pray that he's able to find some relief from those things. We are thankful that our sister Jeffrey is back with us, and pray for her continued health and recovery. And Shannon, as he helps to take care of her. And this week, as we bid farewell to Dustin and Sarah, we are thankful for the time they've spent with us and helped us in the work here at West End. We pray for our work here, that it's pleasing to you, that it accomplishes its mission to seek and save the lost, that we don't become preoccupied with other things that take our eyes off that goal. We pray you be with the eldership here and their families as they endeavor to lead this congregation and shepherd us, and pray with pray for me and the fellow deacons that we do our job to serve. That all of us here recognize we have a responsibility to do the work of the Lord. And we pray that you help us in that. Help us to be resolute in what we do. And help us to be right in what we do. And we pray for forgiveness when we fall short of the goals that you set for us. Please bless our efforts in this study. Help us to find your truth and give us courage to apply it to our lives. We pray everything this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we get into chapter 3, we're talking about, guess what? Oh, no, my computer. Divisions. You're thinking, man, we've already talked about divisions. Well, we talk about this through chapter 4, so you're comfortable with it. But this morning, we're going to dive into it a little bit more deeply because Paul has dove into it more deeply by this point. What's odd is when you're reading this, if you read it all at one time, and I encourage you to do that at some point, that when you get to this section that Johnny taught, chapter 1 through the end of chapter 117 through the end of chapter 2, it almost feels like a diversion, at least part of it does. It feels like it's not in keeping with his idea of division, because he stops talking about division particularly. But I want to submit this morning that he actually is staying on task. He's been talking about division. It seems like he got off. But what's at the heart of their problem? What's at the heart of division with the church there? Well, really at the heart of it are two real fundamental problems, two fundamental misunderstandings. The first is, what is wisdom? They've had this complaint. They are accustomed to the wisdom that we would call philosophy or logic. That maybe you take a course at Western or some other school and be indoctrinated in that sort of thinking. They have a confusion about that. They think that's wisdom. What Paul has presented to them is something very different than that. It doesn't sound like, you know, Plato or Socrates or Democritus or anything like that. It sounds like something altogether different. And so they reject it. That doesn't sound wise to them. And that's nothing new. The message of the cross doesn't sound wise to people who are fleshly, because it's counterintuitive to what we would think. You know, we would think if a Savior was coming down to save his people, he would come in great strength and power, wiping out the enemies. But that's not what Jesus does. He wipes out enemies, but not Rome. He wipes out enemies, but not, you know, the people who would oppress the Christians. Who wipes out is sin and death. And they don't recognize it. That's not as tangible, not as visible for them to recognize. So they reject that as wisdom. They don't understand that. And then the other problem they have is they don't understand the power of the cross of Christ. And they complain that they've not really seen power. And Paul tells them, on the contrary, that they absolutely have. He says in chapter 1, in verses 23 through 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul's telling them, all of these arguments that you have don't make a lot of sense, because I'm telling you, what you are saying is not wisdom, it's wisdom. What you think is wisdom is foolishness. What you see as being a lack of power, I'm telling you, is the greatest power you've ever seen. And they really struggle with this concept. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 2 and read verse 14 all the way through to verse 4 in chapter 3, as I think these ideas kind of go together fairly well. So beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with the milk and not with solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So what you see here is these people who have been complaining and saying that you're not giving us wisdom, you're not giving us what we really want. Paul is saying, "Oh, I can give you wisdom. You think that you're so spiritual, that you're so achieved, that you have this level of spirituality, this pneumatikos, or that Greek word. This is what they really hung their hat on as a people, that they were so spiritual, so spiritually achieved. They could speak in tongues and so forth. We've arrived," is their mindset. And Paul's saying, "You're so spiritual, you can't even understand the spiritual things I'm telling you. You can't understand the power of the cross. You can't understand that this is true wisdom of God." So he says, all this nonsense about you thinking that you're spiritually mature is wrong. He says, "I can't even address you as spiritual people." They accepted this idea that they could be spiritual and divided. Because I'll remind you, when we get to the topic, when we talk about the topic of division, this is not something they wrote to Paul about. This is not something where they wrote him in the letter and said, "Hey, can you help us out with this division problem? It's really hurting us." They didn't mention it. This came from a report from those inside the church. And so this is not something that they thought was a problem. They thought they were spiritually mature and divided at the same time, and that was okay. Thinking that this was okay proves what? That they're not okay. This very thinking, that accepting this as being being totally okay within the realm of spirituality proves that they're not spiritually minded at all, because they have no problem with this. So this may belabor a point, but can you be spiritual and be divided? No, I mean, of course you can. So they're thinking this, and you absolutely cannot be. In fact, now he says that they're natural. Now he says they're of the flesh. Now he calls them infants in Christ. He says they're being merely human. What was one of the, and we've talked about this, though it's been a couple weeks. One of the reasons, let me see, I've got to think how I could phrase this question right, the right way. Are we supposed to be in the world? Yes or no? Sure. We're supposed to be in the world. We can't isolate ourselves and go out and save the world. But are we supposed to be of the world? No, of course not. One of the biggest problems they have is that they look like everybody else. And Paul says you can't do that. You can't be, and I don't mean physically look, you can't behave like everybody else around you. One of the ways everyone else around you behaves is fleshly, immaturely, merely human. He says you're acting just like all the people around you. And if God's people don't offer an alternative to the world, then no one comes to God. If they look at Christians, man, this is so apropos today. If they look at Christians and say, Christians act just like everybody else, what's the appeal? How can we say, hey, let me show you a better life when I'm living the same life that they're living? That is a watered-down doctrine that doesn't entice anybody. And Paul's telling them, that's how you're acting. You're acting just like everyone else. You're acting like just humans. And you're better than that. You're called to be better than that. You have to be.
Hey, Travis.
Yes, sir.
The problem with that, it does attract everybody else. That's the problem. I mean, not in God's way,
right,
in man's way, because we can see that in the denomination. You know, anything goes, basically. So that is man's idea of wisdom. That attracted. Where James in chapter 4 talks about wisdom. It says, who is a wise man and doeth knowledge among you? Let him show out of conversation his good work, his works with meekness. That's God's wisdom. He shows us what to do. And man's wisdom is what you're saying. They're trying to be something else other than a humble servant. They don't want to be a servant.
Yeah. So if we refuse to be Christ-like, to be different, to do the things that are right, then we don't truly offer any alternative at all. And even though we might grow in numbers, we're not saving anybody. And I think that's a good point. And for Paul, one of the things that I think we'll see as thematic here is the church, I'm trying to think of the right way to say this one too. It is imperative that that church be an alternative and be godly. It's imperative. And we talked about this several weeks ago, too, that, you know, in Bowling Green, if the West End Church falls, if we just go bananas and abandon God completely, there are alternatives in town. You can go to other churches. You can, and other sound churches, and you can worship and be a good, strong Christian there. Things will be okay. But that's not so in Corinth. This is the only game in town in Corinth. And he's telling them it's essential that you be upright, because you are God's alternative in this town. So rather than achieving this level of spiritual maturity, Paul calls them infants. He says they have the spirit, but they're not spiritual. I want to take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, because I think it's very similar to this. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 2, says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so there you see he's drawing that contrast between being spiritually minded, being fleshly minded. There he's getting into the idea of faith and works, and that's a much different topic than what we're talking about. But a work can be begun by the Spirit. Anyone who comes to Christ comes through the Spirit, because the Spirit offers the Word and we follow the Word. But it doesn't mean that they're necessarily spiritually minded, and that's what we see in Corinth. The group of people who have been founded by the Spirit. He's going to go into foundations and some analogies here in a few moments. But they're founded by the Spirit, but they're far from spiritually minded because they're thinking just like everyone else. And so similar to what he's talking about there in Galatians chapter 3, they started in the right place, but they've gotten off track. One of the points I want to, that I think is important to draw out of this, is that struggling Christians are still Christians. We really, I think, wrestle with the idea of grace. Grace is a difficult concept, I think. To me, it's a big concept. And we struggle with it because what we see is certain people in the world, Calvinists and others, who will preach this doctrine of grace only, right? That it's just faith only, grace will save you, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's nothing to do with works. And so we want to jerk the other way and say, no, works are extremely important. And trying to find that right balance is difficult. I think both things are true. Grace is incredibly important. Works are incredibly important. But certainly not works only, certainly not grace only. And so it's difficult. We can cognitively construct it in our minds, but it's difficult for us to understand how these two things work together. Look at a couple of things that Paul says here. In chapter 1, in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What's a very important word is that word, brothers. He doesn't say, I appeal to you, heathens. I appeal to you, worldly, fleshly people. They are worldly and fleshly right now in their minds, but they're still brothers. And I think that's important. Chapter 3 and verse 1 is sort of the same thing. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And so we talked about this too, that sometimes when someone becomes a Christian, we really want them to reach this level of spiritual maturity that's not realistic. You know, it takes time to become a mature Christian. I am still maturing as a Christian. It's still a long way off from where I want to be or even where I think I ought to be. But I'm a whole lot better off than I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. And I think most of us are that way. This church is a young church. They've not been established all that long. And he still calls them brothers. But he also says that I can't call you spiritual. I can't talk to you like spiritual people because you're not yet. You're people of the flesh. You're infants in Christ. You're still not anywhere near where you think you are. And you're still not anywhere near where I think you need to be, but you're still my brothers. And I think that's important.
Well, you might want to
add
something with that. In Hebrew, it's talking about the willful sinner.
Yes.
Or if you continue to, willfully sin. So grace, we can understand how grace works.
Mm-hmm.
It's that willful intent. We're all going to trip up,
right,
make mistakes, and live a penitent life, and nobody done that. And unfortunately, probably most of us in here cross the line to where we willfully sin. And that's what we have to really be careful of and make sure that we stay on the right side of sin, because we're going to sin. We're all going to fall short. And like you're talking about, we're all brothers in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's that willful intent and purpose of mind. What are you purposing in your heart and mind?
Right.
Why do you come to church? What's your purpose? Because there's a purpose for us being here. Are we wanting to serve each other and be servants of one another and worship God? Or are we just coming here to put on a little act?
Right.
There's that line for grace and that willfulness.
Yeah, I think that, where your heart is incredibly important in all of this. And again, it speaks to this idea of being an immature and young Christian. You're bound to, I think, you'll make more mistakes as a young Christian as you make as a mature Christian. Although we still make mistakes as mature Christians. But what I'm afraid is often presented, and I don't think it's presented intentionally, is this idea that we've got to walk around on spiritual eggshells. That if you stub your toe and you let a cuss word slip out, and then you die before you repent of that cuss word, oh no, you've jeopardized your salvation. Man, I don't think that's what what's presented in scriptures at all. And we'll take a look at a couple of verses for that in a moment.
I was going to say, I don't know that that's actually so, that you sin less as you get older, as when you're younger. You know, if you're mature, you sin. I think we just unfortunately continue to sin through our life. I think as you get older, you understand how to deal with it and your life, you know.
Yeah.
How to live a penitent life and a sorrowful life and ask for forgiveness. When you're younger, you kind of stumble through everything. But I think we just sin throughout our lives.
I certainly think we sin throughout our lives. I guess what I mean to say then is that I hope as I get older, I don't sin so much as being impatient with other people, being hateful with other people.
Yeah, you do mature. I mean, yeah. I understand. I wasn't critiquing you. I was just saying,
yeah.
As you get older, we, and I can sure speak to that.
Yeah.
We fall short.
It may be that our sins just change, and we don't commit the same sorts of silly sins we committed when we were younger, but maybe we commit very different ones. All right, so just quickly here, neither division or immaturity are acceptable or approved by Paul. He's not saying those things are okay, but what he's also not doing is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's not saying, well, because you are immature, because you are intolerant of divisions, just forget it. Just forget it. You guys can't get it right. He's not saying that at all. Rather, you know, this is my phrase. Salvation can be forfeited, but it's not easily lost. It's not an eggshell salvation where we just have to cradle it and be so careful with it all the time. I do think that there is certain, and I don't mean to say that we don't need to be careful. We don't need to be try to be obedient and continue to grow and progress. Of course we do. But I also don't think we need to live in this shuddering fear that we're going to, oopsie, lose our salvation. I don't think it is that way at all. I want to take a look at a couple of verses that I think support that. One is 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And it goes on. And I think that's kind of what you were saying from the Hebrews passage. Look at the language there. These people will depart from the faith. They leave willingly, voluntarily, and they do so by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is not a slip-up. This is a willful act of practicing sin. Yeah.
Well, Hebrews also talks about there's a time that, what it says in chapter 5, it says, for when the time you ought to be teaching, you have need one to teach you again. The first principle is God, and are become such as need of milk and not strong meat. So God knows how we are supposed to mature. He knows how Travis should be mature. He knows how Jim Whiteside and every one of us, because we're all going to mature at different ways. But God knows where we are. We don't want to face that day where God says, sorry, Jim, you're just way off the market. You should have been here. And the reason I'm not there was me.
Right.
It wasn't God or anybody else, and that's what God's telling them. You have need. You still have need of milk. You have need of somebody to be teaching you. And unfortunately, I think we all have known Christians who have been in the church for forever, and they can barely teach us the plan of salvation. And that's sad.
Yeah.
And I'm not mentioning names this morning, but I know of people right now.
We'll just name one. No,
but you understand what I'm saying.
I sure do.
And that's a fault, and God's going to hold them accountable for that. So that's a willful act in our lives that we don't mature and grow and read and study the Word.
Yeah.
And you're never going to know it all. But God knows where we're supposed to be. And that is kind of scary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's because we're going to be held accountable for that. And grace is not going to say, well, you were a good guy.
Right. Yeah, no, that's the world's definition of grace.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, I certainly, and I've had conversations with a lot of Christians about this in the last 6 months or so. I think Bible study's kind of fallen out of, it's not as in vogue as it used to be. I mean, like, dig deep, you know, bore into the scriptures and see what's there. challenge yourself is just not as in vogue as it once was, and that's a problem. I think there are Christians that are very immature in their understanding. And certainly, you know, as a teacher, whenever I teach classes, I take that very seriously.
And you know, if you notice and watch some of those people, they actually think they're wise.
Yeah, sometimes they do.
They give advice. I mean, they just go on and they don't understand the meat of the scriptures, the humility of the scriptures. And I think that was part of what was going on in Corinthians. They were thinking they're much smarter than they actually were.
Absolutely.
And giving advice to Paul. And I can just see them giving advice to Paul.
So. Can you imagine the patience Paul had to have to listen to that?
And I think you brought this up before, but, you know, a new Christian, we need to help them. Mm-hmm. They can't learn all they need to learn just on their own. They need encouragement and help from stronger Christians. And sometimes we don't always do that.
Yeah, I talked about this. We're kind of a home run society, and baptism's our home run. Then once they're baptized, you know, then hey, we clear the bases, and it works over. And that's a terrible misunderstanding of what our roles ought to be. That's certainly the beginning of their journey, and now it's time to really start challenging them and teaching them patiently, but this is the beginning of their growth. One more verse here on this slide, and you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, or three more verses online. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from all the commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: a dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And there, I think the language is important to this point, is that they are again entangled and overcome. Again, that's not a slip up. That's not something minor. This is sin has gotten a grip on you. You become a slave of sin once again, and that is where your salvation becomes endangered. Train of thought. Yeah. The one thing that I come back to often is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul tells Timothy that we are not to have a spirit of fear. And a lot of people are motivated by fear. And as Christians, you know, there's the fear, there's a reverence of God, understanding who he is, and fearing falling into his hands in some sort of contrary to his will manner. But again, that's not an accidental thing. That is someone thumbing their nose at God, being disobedient, being rebellious, and then taking on God's wrath, which I would, of course, be fearful of. But I shouldn't be fearful of just living my life and, you know, trying to do the things that are right. That doesn't mean I'm always going to get it right. It doesn't mean I'm never going to need to repent. I certainly will. But again, it shouldn't be walking around with shaky knees. I believe when you look at Ephesians 6, maybe one thing that we don't look at very much there is the helmet of salvation. It is our helmet. It protects us. Because it should be much more certain than we give it credit for being. All right, I think I've belabored that point enough. All right, he calls them infants in Christ. And that phrase has been a little bit, has caused a little bit of controversy, I assume, because people have assumed that there are levels of Christianity that, you know, newborn Christian is at level A, and therefore, you know, they're not going to get this great reward or something. Look, we're all brothers. We're all ancestors. Sorry, ladies. We're all related. We're all receiving the same sort of salvation. We just may be at a different level or a different point in our maturity. But it's language that Paul's used before. We won't look at all these verses in the interest of time. But in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, he talks about this idea of weak Christians and strong Christians. Again, they're all still Christians. But some are stronger than others. And certainly the stronger are supposed to be more patient with those that are weak. We get the idea in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false brothers and legitimate brothers. There we have a much more stark contrast. False brothers clearly are not brothers. That's why they're called false. And then the idea in chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians, this idea of transgressing and spiritual brothers. There are those who go on this life sinning and those who are actually spiritual. So he's used these sorts of distinctions before. Sometimes they mean, you know, saved versus not saved. Often they don't. Often what they mean, and what they mean here, is just talking about the levels of immaturity. And it's more than anything, it's an insult to them. And I made this point Wednesday when Johnny was wrapping up chapter 2. The end of chapter 2 is an insult to these Christians who think that they are up here. And Paul says, you're so immature, I can't even talk to you like spiritual people. So he is knocking them down, not out of spite or malice, but because they need to get real about where they are spiritually. Now, this also seems to be, there's what seems to be an accusation from them that he didn't teach them wisdom. We talked about that a couple times, but I want to look at these verses here where we get that idea. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. In verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We've read that, so I won't go through that again. They may have been accusing Paul of withholding wisdom to them, but they were not right in that accusation. What I think is interesting is go back to that in verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. I don't think he's teaching the mature people something different. They recognize it for what it is. Paul didn't come to Corinth and set some people aside, teach them one thing, and set other people aside, teach them something different. He said, I taught you Christ crucified. For some people, that was wisdom because they were mature and they understood that. Some people didn't understand that, and they say it's not wisdom. But those people are immature. So that's the distinction I think he's making there. I'm not going to go through clicking all these one by one. Whoop. I don't know that. If you consider milk, it didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. It's the wisdom of men is milky. The wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. These are all things that Paul, all phrases he uses here, the spirit of the world, the natural person, thinks it's folly. He's not able to understand it. For those people, they need the milk of the word because they can't understand the more complex spiritual things. For those who need solid food, those who recognize that within what Paul is teaching, they hear the testimony of God. They hear Jesus Christ and him crucified. They see the demonstration of the Spirit and its power. They hear the secret and hidden wisdom of God that's been revealed to the apostles. And these things that are revealed came through the Spirit. They recognize all those things. And it's mostly a matter of perspective.
Do you think those people had, like in Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, that they just didn't have a fear, a reverential fear, mm-hmm. toward God. And these other people, the solid people, had that humility and dependence on God, whereas they were dependent on their knowledge,
right.
How they could remember things and just their smarts, sort of speak, but they didn't have that fear of God. And when you don't have the fear of God, you don't have the trust of God either.
Yeah. Well, we certainly can't crawl in our heads, but it's reasonable to assume that anyone who sort of takes issue with God's word about it not being enough for them, that seems like a pretty unreverential thing. I don't know if unreverential is a word, but it is this morning. It seems like a very unreverential thing to think and say. And maybe they do lack the foundational fear that they need. I think it's not a crazy thing to think, for sure.
It's also, we think about one of their biggest problems is in chapter 15, where they didn't quite understand the heart of the gospel and the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That is a hard thing to wrap your head around in a world where that had never happened before. That message is shatters all conventional wisdom, and they were still struggling with that. So among the blatant immaturity, there's some big things here that just don't have their hands wrapped around yet.
Yeah, and I think you know, understanding the resurrection, anticipating the resurrection, having a fear of God, all those things seem pretty foundational. And yet they seem to struggle with those things. So it really gives a lot of credence to Paul's claim that they're spiritually immature, that they struggle with those things. Anything else on the first four verses? All right, so the next section gets us into three different analogies that Paul uses. He uses the analogy of a farm, uses the analogy of a building, and uses the analogy of a temple. There are some really interesting things here and some really difficult things in this section. So we will not get through all of this tonight, today, this morning. I might get through the farming metaphor. So if that's the case, then on Wednesday, please come with your seatbelts fastened because we're going to go at a high rate of speed. All right, let's begin then in, let's read verses 9 through 17. That's a long read. Let me just set the stage first, and then we'll start reading. All right, so up to this point, he's talked about the vision almost exclusively, except for that little aside there in chapter 1, 17 through 2, 16. And now he's starting to drive home a little bit of a deeper message to them. He wants them to have a better understanding. They've misunderstood the nature of the church itself. This is not a social club. This is not just like-minded people hanging out together and doing and kind of finding their own way. That's not what this is supposed to be. And one of the issues they have is really poor leadership. Not Paul's leadership, because Paul hasn't been there. Not Apollos, not Peter either. What we're going to see here is he's going to start criticizing the leadership there in Corinth. They don't have elders that we see, but they certainly have teachers. And we're going to see that in these metaphors. So the first metaphor in verses 5 through 9 is this farming metaphor. Some of the keys that we'll see there is that the apostles are workers. Paul wants them to dismiss this idea of Apollos being better than Paul, or Peter being better than Paul, or Peter being better, whatever. Don't set these two things against each other, because they're all just workers. He says we're all on an equal playing field because we're all just doing the work that God wants us to do. But ultimately, everything belongs to God. That's going to be a point he's going to hammer in these verses. They have this misunderstanding that they either belong to Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ, or that the church is just theirs. He says, throw all that away. This church, other than one that says it belongs to Christ, this church belongs to God. Then he's going to have his building metaphor in verses 10 through 15. And there, I think their big takeaway is the teachers need to be very careful in how they build. One of the most followed verses in the Bible is, let not many of you become teachers. And most people are like, okay. It's not that we shouldn't want to be teachers. It's that you've got to be careful when you're teaching. Be careful what you teach. Be careful what you say. And then finally, it wraps up in verses 16 through 17 with the temple metaphor. That the church there in Corinth is God's temple in Corinth. That means a lot to them because there are a lot of actual temples in Corinth. They are God's temple. And so there is a stark warning there against them destroying it. So let's read verses 5 through 9 and get into this farming metaphor, and hopefully we will get through this one this morning. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So I think four details we want to bring out in this metaphor before we dive in deeper into it is the first one is Paul says, I planted. He is the one who founded this church, and he does not shirk away from that. He's going to talk about how he planted it, and that's made evident in the building metaphor. He says, but I planted this church. Apollos watered. Apollos came after Paul and then continued some of Paul's work, some of the teaching and some of the ministry after Paul. There's a good amount of scholars who think that's why they were preferring Apollos over Paul. Paul comes and starts the work, so everything he gave them was elementary and foundational. And then he left, and Apollos came and gave them something deeper because that's where they should have been in their maturity. And so like, man, Apollos taught us much cooler stuff than Paul did, but that was because that's where they were. So there's some understanding there. Apollos was just doing his job. So God gave the growth. It doesn't matter who founded you. It doesn't matter who taught you. The growth comes from God. That has nothing to do with Paul and Apollos. That is God's thing. And the reason for that is because it's God's plan. It's not Paul's plan or Apollos' plan of salvation. It is not Paul or Apollos or Peter or anybody else's Savior. It's God's Son who is the Savior. It is God's Word that they look to for wisdom. So no one else can take credit for this. If they do, then they're kidding themselves, or worse, they're lying, because this is all about God. And then he says, you are God's field. The church doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to God alone. And so he wants them to understand those things.
Living in Florida, there's a very good illustration of that in Tampa, because the Plant City area, there are strawberry fields everywhere, and they have migrant workers coming through. Mm-hmm. And one of the things, especially with all of the issues about immigration, illegal, et cetera, today, is that there's a tendency to look down at other people and, oh, they're just laborers out there picking strawberries. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what Paul is saying. We're just laborers picking strawberries. It's not our church. Don't get preacheritis. Don't get caught up in who's the preacher, who's the teacher, who's the elders. I mean, recognize the leadership roles, but ultimately, it belongs to God, and we preachers really are the ones that need to know this. I'm just a farm laborer picking strawberries.
That's right.
And as long as I have that, keep that attitude in mind, it keeps me from becoming full of myself. It keeps preachers from becoming full of themselves. And if they don't, because a lot of preachers want this, they like that. They like that attention, and they like that ego building. Mm-hmm. And Paul is telling them, you guys are fighting over who's your preacher, who baptized you in chapter 1. Forget all that nonsense. We're just migrant laborers.
I think that's very well said. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11, and we're all familiar with this. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers for what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It goes on. That all those people, and some of them we revere because of their position. So, you know, we revere elders and preachers and all of those because of the work that they do. But what Paul says in Ephesians 4, and I think to the point here, as you were saying, is they're all here, all trying to accomplish the same sort of task. They're all workers trying to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ so that we can all do the work. If a preacher comes and does his work, then the people who listen to him ought to be able to go out and replicate his work. If he teaches them, they ought to be able to go out and teach others. And ultimately, that's what he would want. I think ultimately a teacher wants to become, I'm thinking the right way to say this. I think ultimately a teacher wants to become not needed, because he wants his student to grow to the role that I can no longer teach him anything else. Maybe then he teaches me. But I think that's the goal. That's well said. All right. Talking about the servant, maybe we can get to this slide. Maybe. Servant is a really common image that Paul uses. We're clearly not going to look at all those verses, but trust me, they all talk about Paul filling the role of a servant. And what Paul says is that ultimately we look to the cross. Jesus laid the foundation for all of us, and we all just work. We do the work that we can. Paul and Apollos, while Paul certainly did a good job establishing churches, he's just doing his job. Now, he doesn't need to add a lawyer or a pat on the back. He's doing what he wants, needs to do, and Apollos is doing the same thing. They may have different roles according to whatever the current needs of the church are. Apollos had a different role because the church had already been established. Very interesting is this idea. They will receive reward for their labors. If we look at verses 14 and 15 in the building metaphor, and we'll talk about those on Wednesday, this idea comes into play. It's a really interesting idea because we're not talking about salvation here. That becomes evident when you read verses 14 and 15. What their reward is, I don't know specifically what Paul is talking about, because I'm certainly not smart enough to figure it out. And all of the commentaries that I've looked at, they don't know either. There's something that Paul's referring to, that I don't know what it is. But there's some other reward other than just salvation.
I think it's the satisfaction of knowing you've done your job.
I think